turn to Isaiah chapter 29, verse 1 through verse 14. As we get the time, we'll focus on most of these verses briefly to get the big picture of what Isaiah is saying to us through this passage. I don't know what you think of modern art, but sometimes when you look at what an artist does, it just looks like an explosion in a paint factory. There's colors everywhere, and things just seem a mess, and yet they call it art. And each to their own, I suppose. But sometimes when you look at something immediately, it might look like that. It might look like a mess, but you have to step back. And with a little bit of perspective, you begin to discern a pattern and see a picture, and that there's something really going on there. And as we read through this passage, I don't know if you noticed, but Isaiah just hits us with one illustration after another, throwing pictures of fireplaces and besieged cities and earthquakes and all of these vivid images. He's painting with them. What is he trying to use all of these colors on his palette to paint? He's trying to create for us a picture so that when you step back and you look at it, though it looks scary and all about judgment and doom initially, you get a perspective. You then hopefully will actually see he's painting a picture that reveals something that's hard to see. And the thing that he's revealing that's hard to see is something you can't see. Hence why it's hard. He's revealing the heart of people. He's wanting to go deep with us today. And that's why God has, I believe, brought us in front of this particular passage on this day, and he's brought you here today so that you will go deep with God. You won't be scared of God to the point that you'll only keep things at a surface level, but you'll be encouraged today to go very deep to the heart, the core, the very soul of your being, and to see that whatever form of Christianity you have, if it doesn't get down there, something's missing, and that the call of this passage is to go that deep to the very heart of where you're at. And we know that this is how we should look at it, because Jesus quotes from this passage in his own ministry to people who were very, very religious and used it to challenge them to take God from the outside of life, religious practice and observation, into the very heart of our being. So let's do the same about going directly to Isaiah himself. And let's go through all of these pictures that he paints so that we get some sense of what he's saying to us in this passage. And as we do so, we'll see he's taking us from where things are on the superficial, where the people who are all about God might just be going through the motions, where, as we often say, the church can sometimes slip into maintenance mode, where your religious practice is nothing more than, well, you get dragged here on a Sunday by your parents, or it's what you've always done, and that's it. So you're in maintenance mode if that's what you're doing. And he's going to encourage us to go deeper. And you'll see that in verse 5, where he shines a bright beam of sunlight into this dark chapter, and he says, no, the mission that God has called you can be renewed in it to discover, really, his purposes for your life. And then finally, just when you think, oh, we've got a sunbeam, he then takes us back to examine the heart deeper. And he wants us to really think about what's going on there and manifesting what's in the heart for good or for ill. So these are the three steps that help us to go deeper. So let's see if there's any signs of just kind of the maintenance mode mentality in our own lives. And you get that in verses 1 to 4 and in the three images that he uses there. He talks about fire. He talks about a city that's besieged by an army, a hostile army. He talks about when you feel voiceless in verse 4. What's he going on about here? Let's look at the first one. Fire. We get that from verse 1. And this strange name, woe to you, Ariel. Ariel. And any time a passage in the Bible begins with the word woe, you know you're in for a hard time. It's not going to be a good one, okay? And who is he speaking to? Ariel. We've never heard of Ariel before. This is the only time he uses this phrase. And the commentators, the experts, they're not 100% sure. Could mean something lion of God. And if it does, then he's probably being sarcastic. But it's also related to the picture of the hearth on the religious altars. And there's one religious altar for the worship of Yahweh, and it was in one city. It was in Jerusalem, the city conquered by King David, the city of David. And so it seems that that's where his focus is. That the very heart of the very city that was at the very heart of all of God's plan at that moment in history to save the whole of humanity. Picking one people, one city, one place to worship, one line of kings, all the rest of it, until eventually a Messiah would come. And so he takes you to the very hearth on the altar, to the fireplace, if you like, where there was a fire that was meant to be burning constantly for the sacrifices of God, for the worship of God. And he's pointing to that as he calls the city Ariel, focusing on its religious dimension, if you like. And then he brings that out, talking about the festivals that would go there. Festivals, year to year, let your cycle of festivals go on. There's at least three major festivals every year, like the Passover and things like that. And he's saying, I know you, Jerusalem. You're filled with religion. You love the worship. You love the music. You love the festivals. You've got all of that. Quite happy to come up and talk about God and do all of that kind of stuff. But woe! He's pointing at a superficial religion. He's pointing at this danger that's in the human condition, that we can just put all the emphasis on the outside. And we may talk the right talk, but our hearts are not right with God. And God is no fool. I remember my grandfather, who never really went to church until he retired, saying, well, I suppose I better go just in case there is a God. And he started going when he retired. Now, if that's all he ever did, then woe. Because God, of course, is not an idiot. He would see straight through that, wouldn't he? You know? But equally, if that was my grandfather starting to think seriously, and something did penetrate his heart, as I hope it did, then that's okay. But too many people think that just turning up to the religious worship of God, whether in Jerusalem in those days or whether it's in a megachurch today or in a tiny congregation somewhere in the world, and just going through the motions, even enjoying, even loving the festivals, even loving the praise, even thinking it's all the right kind of stuff to do and it's great for the family, great for the kids to be brought up this way, all of that by itself, if it doesn't go any deeper, God has a problem with it. There's nothing wrong with any of this worship, is there? They were meant to do it. They were commanded to do it. But it's not enough. You're right to be in church this morning, but it's not enough, is it? What has to happen? Something in here. If it ain't happening in here, it doesn't matter if it's happening there. The reality is it should be happening here, that you sing with your lips. And something is going on in your heart that you're loving this God with every fiber of your being. And if you're not doing that, you're in danger of just going through the maintenance of a religious practice. And churches go through that. churches have to move time and again from maintenance mode to mission mode. And it's not an easy transition to make. And so, how does God begin to do that? How does God move the people from that? He then goes on to, probably quite to shock them when they heard this the first time round, where he talks to this, as you know, people of God in Jerusalem. The one altar is there, the one temple to the true God. And then verse 3, he says, I will encamp against you on all sides. I will encircle you with towers and set up my siege works against you. It's like one of these movies where you see a city just surrounded with an enemy, building ramparts, moving towers towards the walls, cutting off all avenues of escape. And who's surrounding these people? God! God has been described here in terms of being your biggest problem in life, your biggest enemy in life. You're surrounded. There's no escape. There's a situation that you're in and you're caught and you just can't get away from it. And deep down, you're beginning to think, is this God? Why is he allowing all this to happen to me? You see, sometimes God has to surround his people, or those who claim to be okay with him, and surround them, besiege our lives with problems and hassles and troubles because we've not listened to him on the quiet days through the whisper of the pleasures that he brings us in life. So he's using, again, that picture of a megaphone to rouse us from our spiritual stupor, sleepiness. And so there are moments when the person that God is working in will suddenly find that your life is besieged with trouble and hassle and threat. Now, if you're in that situation today, be encouraged that if you follow through this whole process, you come out the other end, exactly where God wants you to be in his grace and in his love. And so you've got this picture, therefore, of the fire, picture of the city besieged, and then this interesting picture, almost you're like a graveyard, verse 4. Brought low, you will speak from the ground. Your speech will mumble out of the dust. Your voice will come ghost-like from the earth. Out of the dust, your speech will whisper. So surrounded by the problems of life that you've barely got the strength to whisper. Have you ever felt like that? So flattened, so drained. It's almost a dream state. You know, sometimes you're in a dream and there's a danger. You're being chased in the dream and you have to shout out, but you find you can't even speak. You're barely able to whisper. You're just totally helpless. It's a picture here, I think, of being so close to the grave, maybe, down in the dust, in the dirt. Why would you have to be so low, so humble, so broken by life? And Isaiah is saying very simply, because you've been focused on the externals of life, and you've ignored the heart of life, the connection with the living God who made you, that you owe everything to. And so, that can be another added picture as God has to silence the pride of our lives so that this great city, so ourselves, so a nation, even a congregation, can't speak out of pride. And he humbles his people so that they've got no voice anymore. That might be applicable at the level of the mission of the church in America today. You're afraid. So many cultural changes going on. The thought that you once had a clear voice as a church, that everybody listened to it and everybody followed along, that's kind of going. But if that is the case, it's a picture of judgment on the church. Because maybe the church has been so caught up with the external. The big festivals, as verse 1 puts it, that it's lost its heartbeat of a true faith with God. If any of these things are true, they're like symptoms. Follow them, connect the dots, and this is saying to you, something's wrong. Something's wrong in your heart. And Isaiah is using that to really get the people to think over the problem. Christianity light, we would call it today. Just going through the motions. Then he gives you the sunbeam. Then he gives hope for the future. He talks about a promise of hope. And that's in verse 5. So here's this city surrounded, but then verse 5, he says, but your many enemies will become like fine dust, the ruthless hordes, like blown chaff. Suddenly, in an instant, the Lord Almighty will come with thunder and earthquake, great noise, windstorm and tempest and flames of a devouring fire. Then the hordes of all the nations that fight against Ariel, Jerusalem, and that attack her and her fortress and besiege her will be as it were, what is with a dream. It's a picture of what? An incredible uplifting, an incredible victory. Every problem that they're facing is going to be blown away. You're surrounded by enemies today, but tomorrow God is going to blow them all away, just as a farmer will get the wheat, throw it up in the air so that the wind will blow the chaff all away. That's the picture. Is that a transformation that's attractive? You could be so low, so disconnected from God, and then all of a sudden there is a removal, there is a newness of life, there is something that's just totally transformative. How? Because God comes down. Verse 6, thunder, earthquake, windstorm, tempest, flames of fire. These are all massive natural phenomena that are supernatural in their messages, often connected to what you call a theophany in the Old Testament, when God would literally appear. It's like the angel of the Lord. There would be earthquakes. There would be all of these things kicking off then. There has to come a moment in your life when God comes down for real. You cannot be satisfied with merely just coming to church, trying to bring up your kids in the right way, doing the right thing. God's not happy with that. Sounds strange, because of course he's happy with you coming to church. Of course he's happy with you bringing your children up in the right way. Why would he be unhappy with that? Because you could do all of that and yet not love him with your heart. So you're only using him. That's the heart of sin. That means in your heart, you're still on the throne. You're still sitting on the seat of power. You're still in control. And you're quite happy to use religion for your benefit. But at no point are you saying, well, even if it costs me, if this is what God wants me to do, I'll do it because I love him. You haven't yet seen enough of God to truly, truly love him. And so he wants to move us from that. And this is a picture that when God comes down in your life, in a supernatural way, that can really, really change so dramatically. And as Isaiah pictured this to the people, your enemies will become like fine dust. He doesn't specify. I mean, the context we know historically, the Assyrians were a big problem up in the north. But he leaves it as a general principle. He doesn't want the specifics. He's in general principle, this is how God works in people's lives. He's to shake us, wake us, and then he renews us. And we discover the life that we're meant to be enjoying. Our mission can be renewed as we become switched on to what God wants in our lives. And it can happen really suddenly. You got a picture there of that at the end of verse 5. Suddenly, in an instant, the Lord Almighty will come. And this is the way it works with God very often in life. The best image I have in my mind, I've maybe shared it before, is like an arrow. You'll find in the Christian life that so often you're waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting, and God's doing very, 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 very little. Just we're waiting, waiting, waiting. That's the long shaft of the arrow. And then when God suddenly moves, it's just out of the blue. It's like the head of the arrow pierces through life so quickly. Why are we waiting, waiting, waiting? Because in that time, waiting is when it makes you seek God. It makes you realize you have to get God, otherwise you're in trouble. You depend upon him. There's lots of benefits that come from waiting. It produces a deep trust and faithfulness if you handle that time correctly in life. So then, that's good. So why does he bother moving so suddenly at the end? Why does he put an arrowhead on the end of this? Because the suddenness makes it clear that the solution is his. That he gets the focus, he gets the glory, he gets the attention. Because there you go, waiting, 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 for years and years and years, nothing changing, and then bam, all of a sudden, it does. And that's what you've got here. Suddenly, in an instant, the Lord Almighty will come. And so, for some of you, you know, you can be going through the motions of Christianity for years. I've known people who've been in church for decades, listening to this message, to the gospel, the heartbeat of all about Jesus, his life, death, resurrection, and they've never, ever, 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 ever given their life to Jesus. Year after year, they're religious. Oh, they will do this, they will do that. They're the best neighbors you could have. And then suddenly, it hits them. They've been hearing the same thing for years, but once, finally, it just penetrates you. That's how God has to work sometimes. Has it happened to you? Does it still need to happen to you? Because he wants to go deep with you. You could easily come to church for the rest of your life, live a fine, moral, upstanding life on the outside, and still go to hell. Because in your heart, you've not surrendered to who God really is. You do not love him. You love yourself to the exclusion of all other things, ultimately. That's the heartbeat of sin. And Jesus makes it clear that he's not interested in creating religious people, just going through the motions. That's why he had to tackle the Pharisees by quoting from this very passage. And he was inviting them, as he's in doing it to somebody maybe here today or who listened to this message. He's inviting you, come and go deep with me. Don't just be in maintenance mode. Discover the mission of your life, what God wants to do with you. And his transformation here in these verses is so epic. The way he describes it there in verses 8 to 9 is if their enemies are having nightmares, you know, thinking they've defeated the people of God in Jerusalem, but suddenly they've got nothing. They're empty. It's like waking up from a dream, thought they'd been eating at a feast, and they discovered that they were just chewing their pillow. You know, they've got nothing. And God is kind of mocking the enemies of God's people at this point, who thought they had defeated them. That often happens in historical terms. Justinian, I think his name was, one of the Roman emperors. When Christianity was spreading through the empire, he decided he was going to be a pagan. Hated the church that he was brought up in. And so he tried to revert the Roman Empire back to becoming pagan, re-establishing the pagan temples, the worship of Zeus, etc., etc. And He failed. At the end of his life, he had some phrase like, "O pale Galilean, you have won." You know, as he saw what he'd hoped would be the defeat of Christianity, of Jesus, of the church. And down through the centuries, different philosophers, different movements, different political movements have thought that the game is over for the church. It's going to be defeated. And yet we come back again and again and again. And it's one of the testimonies to the existence of God that the Church of Jesus Christ still exists after 2,000 years, not just of persecution, but 2,000 years of getting it so badly wrong, time and time again. We've been our own worst enemy, and yet we're still here by the grace of God. So there's this picture here of the power of God to renew his people and put us back on mission. And he's done that for the last 2,000 years when the church gets really low and it seems to be surrounded and defeated and just all about the superficial, and yet he can renew that. And let that be your prayer for this country, that God would renew his people and transform them more and more. And when he does all of that, then you're beginning to get deep into the heart. There's renewal, there's a promise, yes. Okay, so I was asleep, but now I'm awake. I was about the superficial, but now I want to go deep. That's where he's taken us in these verses. And if Isaiah just ended it there with that section of verses 5 through 8, you'd be on the mountaintop, promise of hope for the future. But Isaiah's a tough cookie. He wants to drag you back down. He says, yes, just before you get too carried away with all this hope I'm giving you, let's have another wee prod at your heart, and let's make sure that you're really fixing your heart. And so he takes them on another round and pushes them again to really look hard at themselves in the mirror. And that's where verses 9, 10, 11 to 12 come in. And again, he's throwing images at you. Drunkenness, drunken leaders, blind, unreceptive. Verse 14, doing wonders, challenging an empty religion without reality. Verse 13, all of it's coming in there. He just wants to make sure the job is completed. And so he's saying here that don't be content with the superficial. Verse 13, these people, and these are the words that Jesus quoted in the Gospels, Mark 7, Matthew 15 as well. These people come near to me with their mouth, honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Your heart's about what? Where you love. I fear for people in the American church that there's so much gospel, so much talk about Jesus, and yet I fear that it's so easy to have been a Christian in America, and the evangelical gospel has had such an amazing spread over the vast majority of the country that there's a danger that you think you've arrived because you've got the language, the culture, the background, all of that. And so we have to let Jesus push us here this morning and do a health check. What's in your heart? Is it all about the outward? Is it all about your lips? But it never reaches your life, how you change your life, because it's never come through your heart. Do you love this God? Do you love this Jesus? When Jesus had to speak this to the Pharisees, I'm sure he loved the Pharisees, but he had to be pretty direct with them, because he could see the danger was that they were so wrapped up with their religion and looking good and being viewed as really decent blokes, that in their hearts they were still a million miles away from God. And what a scary place to be, eh? So I don't want any of you to be there. I love you. And if it's hard today, some of this, it's because I don't want to upset you unnecessarily, and I don't want to create doubts in anybody's minds if you already are a Christian. But somehow I feel it would be incumbent upon me, I'd be missing something if we didn't challenge ourselves a little bit sometimes and get to the very heart. As Jesus said in Matthew 15, don't you see that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach, then out of the body? He's talking about superficial things that you do. The Pharisees were so focused upon what you ate, what you drank, what you didn't drink, and all the rest of it. But the things that come out of a person's mouth come from where? From the heart. And these defile them. Jesus knew that you have to go into the very core of somebody's being. You've got to get to the motherboard, the inner circuits, the very seat of your personality, of your consciousness. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what defile a person. But eating with unwashed hands does not defile them. Do you love this Jesus Christ to the point that whatever he asks of you, you will do it? Do you love him because you've understood that at the depth of his love for you, he literally had to sacrifice himself on that cross? Why? Because he knew it wasn't enough to introduce a religion to the world where you say, you can cut off this from your life and you can cut off that and don't do this and don't do that and go on this pilgrimage or go on that religious practice. He wanted to go much deeper. He says, look, there are things that you do that are wrong. You look at with your eyes, then pluck your eye out. If there's things that you're doing in your life with your hands that are causing you to sin, well, cut your hand off. What was he saying? In a very graphic way, saying, yeah, there's things in your life, your practice, that you need to change. But when you get down to the heart, where it all comes from, you can't cut out your heart and still live. But he's saying that's the dimensions of the change. The transformation has to go so deep. Jesus is not interested in those sections of the library when you go into a bookshop where you see the self-help section, where it's all about books about that will tell you how to change the way you think, change the way you feel, change the way you act. All good things. Great help in all of them. So I'm not, shouldn't say he's not interested at all in them, but he's just going to go deeper. Deeper. So like the leaves in a plant, he wants you to take you down to the stem, down to the roots, to the heart. Because he knows the heart's polluted. He knows that the human heart has a love affair with itself and therefore cannot love God. And if it cannot love God, it can't truly love its neighbor as itself. Because we're so intoxicated with life all being about what I want. Me, me, me. And so he knew that the only way to change that was to atone for it, to provide a perfect life that God could look at in place of your and my imperfect life. And in that key moment when you realize he did that for you, that he's loved you that much, that he has bought you at that price, and that melts your heart. Has that happened? It needs to. It must do. Because your heart must be changed. Otherwise, it will still keep pumping the same old filth out. No matter how much external religion, no matter how many times you come to church and all the rest of it, the heart is where God is aiming for today. He says, put off your former way of life, your old self, which has been corrupted by deceitful desires. See, the heart is deceitful. It tells you lies all the time. So Jesus wants to get right into the motherboard, right into the inner circuits of your very being and change you there. Has that happened? Or are you in danger of just honoring him with your lips? Please, that is not what Christianity is about. Go deep with Jesus Christ today. Go to that place of conversion, where your heart is converted, where the change is so real. It doesn't have to be dramatic outwardly, but it's got to be so real that the Bible has to use that language of you being like born for a second time, because the change is so radical, ultimately. Now, I know if you're brought up in the church, you'll never be able to point to maybe a clear moment. Some of you will, but for most of you, you won't say, oh, well, my heart was changed on that day. But you will be able to look in your heart and ask this very simple question: do I love Jesus Christ because of what he has done on that cross for me? Well, if you can say that, you're his. But if you really can't say that, I want you to see that he has something so much more for you this morning than simply hanging out in church, singing some nice songs with some nice people, and going through the motions. The greatest burning, consuming love that's behind the universe wants you right now. And when he walks into your life, things have to change, will change. Is he there? Or are you just honoring him today with your lips, but your heart is not in it? Because even as we conclude with these words, your brain is already on your lunch. Your brain is already on your problems on Monday morning on the workplace. Your head is somewhere else, even though your body is in the worship of God right now, because your heart isn't maybe in his hands. Will you go deep? Are you converted? Do you truly love this Christ because of what he's done on that cross and what he offers to you? If you love him, you're his. Even if it's just faith the size of a mustard seed, that's enough to begin the journey. But let him grow it into a mighty tree that bears much fruit, that many will come and find shelter under its branches. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, Lord, we long that just for consistency, integrity, transparency, what we are appearing to be on the outside, that we will be the same on the inside. Those of us that are your children, we know you, we do love you. We're so deeply conscious there's still a battle inside of us with sin. But Lord, we pray that you will have the victory. And Lord, for anybody who maybe feels challenged, maybe your Holy Spirit is illuminating them right now and saying, you've been going through the motions. You're honoring God, yes, with your lips, with outward things. But where's the love? Where's the passion? Where's the burning fire in the heart? Lord Jesus Christ, by your mighty Spirit, come down and ignite a bonfire in each and every one of our hearts today. What else have we got that is worthy of responding to what you have done for us? So, Lord, may we truly fulfill the law of God, loving God with all our heart, mind, body, and soul, and loving one another. and so fulfilling the law. Come, take us from maintenance to mission. Do a deepest work. Meet with us right now in our very souls. May your mighty Spirit brush over our heart, our consciousness, and renew us, that we would respond in love, faith, repentance, and trust right now. Save us from the superficial and take us deep right now. Amen.